freedom that you provided for us in this country, the privilege and opportunity to meet together in safety and security. We thank you for all the things that you provided through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that he died for us on the cross for our sins, we can believe in him and have eternal life. We thank you for your great plan that you have made it so simple for us, but because you did all the work, it is simple for us. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ came once, but he's also coming again, and this time he's coming to rapture his church and to have a mighty victory at the second advent. We thank you for these things, Father, and as we continue to study these things, we would ask that God the Holy Spirit would help us to focus upon them, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. We find ourselves continuing with a study of the rapture of the church. And just to highlight again, remember I said we'll do this enough that you can do it in your sleep. Anybody can do it in your sleep yet? Okay. The basic outline that we understand from Scripture as far as the prophetic events, and of course we're dealing with this because there is so much confusion in life regarding the prophetic events. And if you walk into your neighborhood Christian bookstore, you'll see all the books on prophecy. Some are good, some are not so good. But, of course, in the area of prophecy, everything is sensational today. And the more sensational you can make it, the more dramatic, and the more books you sell, and the more people you have listening to you, and so on. But with the prophetic outline that we have worked on in the past, we realize that the cross represents Jesus Christ's first advent. He came into this earth, born of a virgin. And, of course, to realize that he came with a very specific purpose to die for our sins on the cross. And he went to the cross, he died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again. And, of course, he went to the third heaven. This is supposed to be a throne here, a very terrible throne. But he went to the third heaven, to the right hand of God the Father. And, of course, that is where he is seated at this point right now. We, on the other hand, are left on this earth all the way from Pentecost on after the ascension of Jesus Christ to be his witnesses, according to Acts chapter 1. And if we draw the line out this way, we have the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and that was the beginning of the church age. The church age is a unique time. It is the special dispensation of what we call the mystery, or what Paul calls the mystery church. And it's not something that is a secret or unknown. It is something that was not revealed to the Old Testament believers. And, of course, we find ourselves in the church age now, 1996 AD here. And we are still waiting for the event to end the church age, and that is the rapture of the church marked by the up arrow. And we also mark a down arrow. Jesus Christ comes down, and he meets us midair. He takes us up. We have an instantaneous resurrection body. And this is found in 1 Thessalonians 4, which we have already studied there. And then, of course, after the rapture, the world will be in a very terrible shape. And we have the 7 years of the tribulation. And, of course, this is known as Daniel's 70th week. The time of fulfillment for Israel is yet to be. And, of course, God is not done with Israel. Excuse me. The promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises to David to have a son that would rule, the land grant promises of the Palestinian covenant still need to be fulfilled. God is not lax in his promise. He will fulfill his promises to Israel. There is a time now during the church age, which Paul refers to in Romans 11 as the time of the Gentiles, and of course, the fullness of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles is found in Luke 21, and is something different, the time of Gentile domination. But this is the time of Gentile blessing, the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile united in the body of Christ, but specifically the emphasis upon us as Gentiles. And we won't do a show of hands, but you know, if there were any Jews here, you can also be converted to Christ. And of course, you share in those blessings. But the issue is that as a time of special Gentile blessing, we can share in the promises that God gave to Israel. That's not a violation of dispensational truth. In fact, that's the very application of it. The church is a special dispensation. And then, of course, the tribulation event is ended by the time period. The tribulation is ended by the second advent of Jesus Christ. He comes down to earth. His feet touch the Mount of Olives. He destroys his enemies, saves his people of Israel, and of course initiates the 1,000 years of the millennium. And a literal 1,000 years found in Revelation 20. Some people like to deny that that is a literal event, that it's a literal time period, but it is very, very definite. It is very literal. It is a physical time period. Jesus Christ will rule personally on the face of this earth. He will demonstrate righteousness and peace. He will be the great judge. And, of course, there will be a perfect environment. Satan will be cast off the face of this earth, according to Revelation 20. And yet, despite that, there will be a revolution right at the end of that time period. Satan will be released. And all those who become unbelievers during that time, those people, for example, who were born from believing parents, but they still have free will, and some will not believe, even though Jesus Christ will be personally present on the face of the planet, and of course they will be led into revolt by Satan at that time. That's the Gog and Magog revolt pictured in Revelation 20. And then God puts that down, of course, and we finally go into the new heavens and new earth of Revelation 21 and 22, and of course at that point the unbelievers as well as the demons and Satan are in the lake of fire forever and ever to be tormented. And the only reason that they're there is because they have failed to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And of course, we find that pictured in Revelation 20 also. So that is our basic outline that we're working with. And before I even shut this off here, but to realize that what we're looking at here is the rapture, the resurrection of all church-age believers. The dead in Christ rise first. They receive a resurrection body. And we, the living, whatever rapture generation that is, we will receive a new body, a resurrection body also. And, of course, we'll meet Christ in the air. And to realize the very specific point of our study here is that this rapture, that this event we call the rapture, will occur before the tribulational period. We call that the pre-tribulational rapture. And we understand that we will not go through the tribulational period. This is not because we simply don't want to go through it or we're dreaming about it. It's wishful thinking. We believe this is the demonstration of a scriptural study. And also that the rapture has been imminent, and still is, in fact. But the word imminent, the idea that it could have happened any time since the church age began. And that's what we're looking at with the fact that Paul, Peter, James, Jude, and John all mention this as something that was imminent. It was something that could have happened in their day, in the first century A.D., and it is something that every generation of the church could have expected, and of course, we still expect it today. Despite being imminent, we cannot date it whatsoever. There is no way to date the time of the rapture, and of course, that's where we find so many problems today because people are trying to date such things, and unfortunately, they waste a great deal of their time in doing so. Excuse me. We have handed out an outline. If you have your outlines, and if you don't have an outline, I don't have any extra for you who are perhaps new tonight, but we have looked at some passages in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4 and also chapter 5, but we've also looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection of the body. We've looked at 1 John 2:28 through chapter 3 last week. And then in the outline here, if for those who do have it, or if, where we're at here, we also have the idea on page 5, under point 4, we have subpoint D, and again, the whole point here, the rapture is the promise of an instant resurrection body in the presence of the Lord. And this is quite a unique concept. You see, in the Old Testament, they understood that there would be a resurrection. But they didn't know how long they would have to wait and to realize that they would have some years intervening between the return of the Lord and so on. But for us in the church, we have a special, unique age here. And the issue is Paul presented to the Thessalonians, to the other believers he writes to, that all of a sudden we could have an instantaneous resurrection body. In the blinking of an eye, he calls it, we will simply be transformed into a new body. And, of course, people have written about this in a more popular sense. I mean, what happens if you're flying on the airplane and the pilot is a Christian and all of a sudden he goes to a much higher elevation, that is, he goes up in the rapture of the church, and the plane's at 35,000 feet, I mean, what happens? Well, people want to speculate about that. I guess there'll be lots of other deaths associated with the rapture of the church, per se. Realize that death is under the sovereignty of God. Life isn't always fair, but God is always fair, and of course, everyone has a chance to believe in the Lord for salvation. But perhaps not to speculate too much on what happens, you know, when the cars are evacuated by Christians going up in the rapture and all the different things that we speculate about, but to realize that we will have an instant resurrection body. And why do we need that? Because our body is contaminated with the sin nature. We have a sin nature, this ugly beast inside of us. No matter how nice we seem, no matter how sweet, no matter how moral we seem, how spiritual, we still have this sin nature inside of us. We simply do not get rid of that by having believed in Christ. When we are saved, we have a new nature in the sense that not because we're deity or anything like that, but because we have a new nature. We're born of God. But we still have the old nature inside of us called the sin nature, the old sin nature, the old man in Scripture. And of course, according to Galatians 5, these two natures, or rather the nature, the old sin nature, and the Holy Spirit are actually fighting against one another. And so we have this constant conflict in our lives, whether we will do God's will or not. But at any rate, we need the new resurrection body here, and there are many passages that talk about this. And the next passage we go into here on the outline on page 5, under subpoint D, is Romans 8, verses 22 through 23. So if you would please turn to that passage, we'll take a look at this. Romans chapter 8, one of the great chapters in the Bible on presenting a whole myriad of things here, the suffering of the believer, the life of the believer, filled with the Spirit. Of course, at the end of chapter 8, we have the fact that nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ. But as you have your outline here, I want to add something here, or just kind of adjust our look at this a little bit. If you have your outline, if you would turn to page 6 on it, I also list Romans 8 under, let's see, the middle of the page, point 3. The rapture is to be expected with eager anticipation. And I list there Romans 8, 16 through 25. And then under point 4, I also list the expectation of the rapture provides endurance through suffering, the same passage, Romans 8, 16 through 25. So you see, Romans 8 presents a great many things for us with regard to the rapture here. So I want to look at verses 16 through 25 while we're in this section. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time. I know you've studied this passage in the past. But just to note what Paul says specifically about our endurance through suffering and also the aspect of our new body here. Let's start at verse 12. We need always to integrate with the context here. And I'm reading from the New American Standard here. We'll adjust anything that we need to from the Greek. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Excuse me. And of course, Abba is the actually the Aramaic for Father, and so Paul is being bilingual here, Abba Pater, actually, Pater in the Greek. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. By the way, in verse 15, with the repetition of the word Father there in two languages, that goes back to the Roman, all of this is the background of the Roman custom of adoption. And during the adoption ceremony, there was a place in the ceremony in which the son would cry out the name of the father, and he would say it twice. And so all of this is designed by Paul to introduce for us the idea that we are related to God the Father in a very special way here, a very intimate way. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the capitalized one, and our spirit, the human spirit, that we are children of God. Excuse me. And if children, And we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. And this refers to rewards here, the idea we will rule with Christ. We are fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see, to be fellow heirs with Christ, there's kind of a catch. It's not so simple as just simply saying we'll be automatically fellow heirs of Christ. There is a little catch. Paul goes on to add, if indeed we suffer with him. Why? Because through many tribulations, as Paul says in Acts 14:23, 22 actually, as I read yesterday, through many tribulations we will enter the kingdom of God. Is that referring to salvation in the sense of receiving the free gift of eternal life? Do we have to go through a lot of tribulations to receive a free gift? No. As soon as you see the word kingdom, you're talking about the idea of kingdom concept, the rewards that are pictured by the Lord. And those kingdom rewards will be available for all believers. And so as soon as we see this type of language here, the inheritance concept, the heirship concept, and the idea of suffering, we realize that we, to reign with Christ, may have to go through a great deal of suffering. And probably the greatest illustration will be those who are martyrs in the church. Ever had a desire to be a martyr? You know, you go around every day saying, yeah, I really want to die, I want to suffer for Jesus, I want to die for Jesus. You know, it's not something we normally think about too much. But in reality, when we look at the New Testament and realize that the early Christians suffered a great deal for their faith, they were persecuted in ways that we in America just can't even comprehend. We at times, we're just so spoiled, aren't we? We complain about what's happening in society, and there are certain things that get us upset, and we should be upset about them at times with situations in our country. We look at the breakdown of families and morals and so forth. But to realize that when we look at what the early Christians suffered and they died for their faith, and we realize that in other countries, we have two ladies going to Russia this week, to Belarus, part of the Russian, shall I say, the empire, because they referred to themselves as an empire before, the idea that they're going to Russia to evangelize young children, to teach them the gospel, to teach them Bible doctrine, but they're going to a place that has been in darkness for hundreds and hundreds of years, ruled by the communists, by atheists, and persecuted millions and millions of people. I mean, they've done estimates, and not all of these were Christians, of course, but they've done estimates with the number of people that Joseph Stalin, murdered 20 to 60 million people. And not all of them were Christians, not all of them were Jews. Many were just political enemies of whatever group they were. But to realize that many, many people around the world, China, Korea, and so on, have been persecuted greatly for their faith. And to realize that in the early church, people were very much persecuted. We read that in the book of Acts. And so Paul is referring to the idea, if indeed we suffer with him, not that we have to charge out and say, I want suffering. No, if we're following God's plan, probably inevitably we will be persecuted for the cause of Christ. We will suffer indeed with Christ. What does he say? What does Jesus say in John 15? If the world hates me, it will hate you. See, we don't have to go looking for trouble as such. We just have to be following Christ, and the evil world will persecute us. Then he goes on in verse 18, for I consider, he's going to give some explanation of this concept of suffering here. Notice that the way to the glorification is through suffering. Let me highlight this for a second before I go on, even though I started verse 18. Let me go back a second here. This is a very common concept that we find in the Gospels, but especially in the Gospel of John. But we also see it in Philippians chapter 2. This is a little bit better thrown, not great, but you know, it's much more decorative at the right hand of God the Father. But this is the throne of God here, representing the place where Jesus Christ is now seated in the right hand, and the heavenlies there. But to realize that, did Jesus Christ come to this earth and simply, I'm not trying to be blasphemous here, but that represents Jesus Christ in his humanity on the face of this planet during his earthly ministry. Did he just go straight to, did he just kind of say goodbye to his followers, to his disciples, and go straight to the throne room, to the throne, to the place of glorification? No, he had to go through, to go up, he had to, as it were, go down. He had to go down to the very lowest place of humiliation. The very lowest place of humiliation was to die as a criminal on a cross. And not only that was the fact that he was innocent. He was guiltless. So here was an innocent person being put up on a cross and dying the worst form of punishment or worst form of death according to Jewish law. Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree according to the Jewish law. And so Jesus Christ, not only innocent and guiltless, but he went to the lowest form of death, the death of a despicable slave, criminal, and he died on the cross, and then he was buried. And if we represent the empty tomb like that, for example, and that's the direction that he took to get to the throne. He didn't go directly to the high point there. He had to go down in order to go up. And that's basically what Paul is saying. We follow the imitation of Christ in this regard. Our way of glorification, and not that we are, you know, we don't glorify ourselves in the sense of becoming deity or anything like that. We're talking about God's glorification of us in the sense that we will share the glory of Christ. And so that follows the same route of going through the route of suffering. And of course, this has great application to us. We have this attitude in Philippians chapter 2, the idea to have the same attitude as found in Christ Jesus. You know what everybody in life wants to do these days? You know, you get the person, maybe they've gone to college, maybe they haven't even gone to college, but what do they want to do? They get into the job market and they immediately want to be company president, or they want to be the CEO of something. Well, they want to start at the top, but they don't want to go through all the hard work and dedication, the long years and so on, to get to the top that other people have put in. So again, it has great application to us, but specifically the idea of realizing that the route to exaltation or glorification is through humility. And Peter talks about this also, in fact, in 1 Peter 5. Verse 18, Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now notice this, he's going into the subject of suffering here. The sufferings of this present time, this life in other words, are not worthy. They're nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. In other words, time is just a drop in the bucket. We may have suffering now. We have all kinds of problems in life. Some people are young and healthy, and they don't really see, you know, it's hard to communicate this type of thing to the teenagers, for example. They're immortal to themselves. They just don't see any point of death or anything like that. They're young, they're healthy. As we get older, we start to see more of the what Paul is talking about here, the sufferings of this present time. But to realize that it includes everything, not only the problems that we face in this body, but also the persecution of life. And so the sufferings of this present time, nothing but a drop in the bucket compared with eternity, compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And now he's going to talk about our relation to creation here, this actual planet here. For the creation, he's talking about planet Earth here. What happened at the fall? What happened at the fall in Genesis chapter 3? If you recall, the woman was tempted by the serpent, who was, in fact, the devil, Satan, the adversary. And, of course, she ate of the fruit. And then she gave to her husband. She said to him, come here, stupid. And he said, yes, I'll come here. And he ate of the fruit. And, of course, he wasn't supposed to do that. They were very, very disobedient to God. And then God comes and he interrogates them in the garden. And he finds out what they've done. He wants them to admit it. But remember, he curses the serpent. He curses the man. He curses the woman. But then it also does what? He curses the ground. He curses this creation. That is why we have thorns and thistles and weeds that we have to dig up and clear away. It's why we have wild animals. That's why we have poisonous snakes. It's why we have lions and tigers that will chew people and other animals up. Excuse me. So all of that will be taken care of. Why? Because in the future, when Jesus Christ returns, specifically in the millennium, all of that will be restored. We'll again be back to conditions that were prevalent in the Garden of Eden. We'll have perfect environment. That's why the passages in Isaiah talk about the lion shall lie down with the lamb. Normally, that would be just lamb steak or lamb chop at that point. But the idea that the lion will be able to exist peacefully with the lamb. Same thing with a child should put his hand near a poisonous steak and not be bothered by such a thing. Don't try it now. Very bad idea. But in the millennium, Jesus Christ rules, creation will be restored to what it was before. So he says here, for the creation, verse 20, was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now I want you to realize here, Paul again is personifying something. He's personifying creation. He said, not of its own will. It's not like the earth said, no, no, Lord, don't do this to me. You know, the earth doesn't talk as such, but again, it's personified. If the earth were seen as a person, it would have said, no, I don't want to be subjected to this problem here, to this futility. But of course, that was the issue, that him, God, who subjected it in hope, verse 21, that the creation itself also will be set free, redeemed, set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then verse 22. Notice this, again, it's personified here. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. In other words, the earth as such is pictured as, again, personified, pictured as waiting and longing for this deliverance, this freedom from this corruption and the thorns, the thistles, the wild animals that have come upon the earth. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves. Now we're talking about us, the church age of believers, having the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the Spirit inside of us. This is our guarantee of the fact that Jesus Christ will redeem us. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So you see, in this context of suffering, we're still waiting for the final victory. In essence, we're waiting for our resurrection body. And notice what he says here, for the redemption of our body. You see, when we believed in Jesus Christ, our souls were redeemed. We were saved from the slave market of sin. But we're still waiting for that freedom of our body, the redemption of our body, as Paul says, the idea that we'll have a new resurrection body. And then he goes on in verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And you see, the whole idea is here, we are to have hope for this new resurrection body. We don't see it right now, obviously, because the rapture hasn't occurred. So we still are in the stage of hope. We're hoping for it. Confident expectation. Remember, hope in the Bible is not this weak, wimpy, well, I hope something will happen type thing. It's the idea of confident expectation. And so we have this hope for what we do not see. And if we saw it, it wouldn't be hope. It would be reality. And so hope turns into reality when we see the resurrection body. Ever notice at Christmas time, do you see kids, you know, they're waiting for their present, you know, for days and days before Christmas, they've asked you what they've told you. No, let me rephrase that. They've told you what they wanted for Christmas. And, of course, they're you know, they're just all excited about it. My daughter, for example, she'll get the Toys R Us thing, and she'll even cut little pictures out and give it to us, you know, hint, hint type thing, very strong hint. And now that she's older, she can do that. And we allow her to do that. It actually helps us. Let her help us with the shopping list. She won't get half of what she even asked for there. But to realize that she's hoping for something, we all kind of hope for something around Christmas time. We'd like to get a certain present. But kids, you know, they're really this way. The children just, they love presents. They love to see all this stuff under the tree. And they're hoping for these things. And then on Christmas morning or Christmas Eve, whenever you open the presents, what happens? You know what happens. You know what happens. That hope turns to reality, and they open the presents, and they look at them, and they play for 5 minutes maybe 30 seconds. And then, oh, what's next? And then they go on, and then after all the presents are open, it's like, okay, what's coming next year? What's, you know, we've exhausted these toys, what's next year? And that's the way children are. But see, they have this hope, and then the reality comes, and then they want to hope for something else. But that's the way we see it with our resurrection body. But once we have the reality, hope will be replaced by that reality. We'll have the resurrection body. And notice this, we need perseverance, we need endurance to wait eagerly for it. And again, this should be something that we're eagerly waiting for. as we get older, we have health problems, we suffer of various things, and so we start to realize that this body is going to wear out one day. Apart from the rapture, we're all going to die. Maybe not of old age, but of some disease or something else. Aren't you glad you came tonight to hear such good news there? But that's the reality of life. But we have a hope. We have a confidence that we will have a new resurrection body. Have died during the last 1900 years. Talk about endurance and perseverance. I mean, they're in heaven, they're with the Lord, but they still don't have their new resurrection body. I mean, they probably just, you know, it's like going, oh Lord, you know, another day, is it going to happen yet? We want our body here. And the next day, you know, for 1900 years, that's quite a long time to wait there. So we see that we have to have perseverance, we have to have endurance to wait for the resurrection body here. And again, the suffering is something that we have to endure, but it also focuses our attention on something. It focuses our attention on something, not of this world, but of the next world, the eternal world, the heavenly world. And it focuses our attention on the need for the resurrection body because of the suffering, as well as the hope that is in Jesus Christ. Well, that's probably a very good lead-in to the next passage. If on your outline you see point E, and we're not going to even look at this, I simply noted here for you, but on page 5 we have subpoint E, we have Ephesians 4:30, and Paul refers again to this idea of redemption. He says the day of redemption, the day of redemption of our body, the idea of the redemption of the body by new resurrection body. And then we move to point F, and I want to cover this evening. I think we can get through this here. Point F under this is Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. So let's turn to that, please, and we'll try to finish this passage. Again, all of this is under the heading that the rapture is a promise of an instant resurrection body. And Paul talks about this here in Philippians 3. I want to start at verse 7, though, actually, to integrate with the context here. Paul, again, talks about a great many things, but this is one of the great discourses by the Apostle Paul about his background and the fact that he was someone who was very high up in the Judaic order, the Judaic religion. And notice what he says here. Well, let me even back up here a little bit to verse 4. I'm breaking into the context here. But although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. In other words, he had made it to the pinnacle of success. He was as high as anybody could go in the Judaic religion. He was a Pharisee, and that was it as far as the Jews were concerned. You were a leader of the people, a religious leader of the people, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the tribe of Benjamin. That was the tribe from which Saul came, Saul the king, that is. And, of course, Saul, the Apostle Paul, got his name, his given name, from King Saul. As to zeal, verse 6, a persecutor of the church. In other words, Paul, as Saul, before he was converted, went around and he was persecuting the church. He was actively killing Christians and trying to put them in jail and so on. So he was very, very zealous. There was no one who surpassed him as far as zealousness was concerned. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. In other words, Paul, in his own estimation, he was doing everything that he could to obey the law. And of course, the Jews had, remember, we have more than the Ten Commandments. We have about 620 laws in the Old Testament. And as far as Paul was concerned, he was perfect. He was doing them all. He was obeying them perfectly. But one thing we have to realize, in fact, we can realize it with the Apostle Paul, with the law, the Mosaic law, all of these laws, let's just say 620 for the sake of argument here. You know, give or take a few here, what's that? But at any rate, we find from James and several other passages, for example, James chapter 2 specifically, that if you break any one of the laws, you've basically broken the entire law. In other words, you had to obey the law perfectly. You had to have perfect obedience to the law and every jot and tittle to fulfill the law. And when God gave the law to Israel, it became painfully obvious that no one could fulfill the law. And that was the problem. The law was not sent to save, not given to mankind, to Israel, to save us. It can't save us. All it does is it comes back and condemns us, because we find out, as Paul did, the greatest example, if you try to obey the law and all of the laws that are associated with it, you simply cannot do it. And so if you fail to obey even one law of the Mosaic law, one principle of it, you are condemned by the whole law. Well, people are trying to get to this righteousness here. I'll just put this positive righteousness here. They're trying to get to the law because the law expresses God's holy and perfect character, you see. There's nothing wrong with the law. God is holy. He's just. It's a perfect law. But we can't fulfill that. We cannot do that whatsoever. But there was one person who in history came, and that person was Jesus Christ. Matthew 5:17, we find that he fulfilled the law. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law to all those who believe. So Jesus Christ, born of a virgin and had no sin, was completely guiltless, he fulfilled the law in every single jot and tittle. And so Jesus Christ died for our sins, and when we believe in him, we don't believe in the law, we believe in Jesus Christ, and then God gives to us, he gives to us on the basis of Christ, who is righteous, perfectly righteous, he gives to us his own absolute righteousness. It's credited to us. The idea of accreditation here, it's credited to our account. And so we don't have to fulfill the law from that standpoint, because we can't. God gives us his righteousness because we've believed in Jesus Christ, the very one who did fulfill all the righteous requirement of the law. And so that's how we have eternal life, because God looks at his righteousness and he says, justified. You are qualified to get into heaven because you've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. You've believed in him. You have his righteousness now because, well, God says, I gave it to you when you believe. And so we find that Paul understood this, but of course he was pursuing something else. He was trying to do it his own way here. And then he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss, verse 7, for the sake of Christ. In other words, I cast it all away. I threw it all away. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And of course, they've translated this rubbish, but literally in the Greek, excrement. And you can pick whatever word you choose. It would be very appropriate for those who are, for example, that have followed the King James for very many years. You know that a lot of people get kind of shaky about this type of language, but remember the Greek of the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, the common language of the time, the vernacular. And the Bible is very, very realistic in life and uses some expressions that may be shocking to some people, but in reality express a great deal of realism. And may be found, verse 9, in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, that's what I just made on the screen there, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, that is Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, that is the rapture of the church. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, that is mature or complete, but I press on, he moves on, in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Realize that Paul didn't get sidetracked by his past. He had a terrible past from the standpoint, I mean, he was moral, he was self-righteous. No one would look at Paul and say, you had a terrible life. But in reality, he did. He says, I'm the worst of sinners, and later in the Timothy epistles. And to realize that Paul, because of his self-righteousness, his obedience to the law, he was the worst of all. He was trying to do it himself, and now he had found out that it was totally worthless. It was something to be laid aside, and he's not going to let that distract him from what he needs to do. Now, he's not talking about salvation here in the sense that he's not sure about his salvation. Paul is sure. He's absolutely sure about his salvation. What he's talking about grabbing hold of, reaching forward for, is the rewards, the idea that he is reaching forward to the rewards that are found in Christ Jesus. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. And then he talks about some who are troublemakers here. He says, brethren, believers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Notice this. These are people who have set their minds on earthly things. They're not supposed to be doing that. They're not supposed to be doing that. Why? Because he goes into verse 20. For the reason, our citizenship as Christians is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice this here. He says our citizenship, and this is a word, polituma, the idea of citizenship in the Roman Empire. You see, Paul is writing to the Philippians, and the Philippi was a Roman colony. Basically, it was in the Greek area, but it was made up of a lot of retired Roman military people. And they had gone there. The Romans took care of their soldiers a great deal. And they basically gave them everything they needed to settle this colony. They gave them their homes. They gave them a good retirement plan. They made sure they were well taken care of. And, of course, if you survived fighting in the Roman military, you know, warfare was pretty bloody at that time. It hasn't changed much in 3,000 years. But to realize that they would be set up very nicely here. And when the Roman soldiers were in this different area, this colony, they still retained all the rights, the privileges of Roman citizenship. And so they settled this area in Philippi. And so Paul wants to use this word to make us understand that we as Christians, we have our citizenship. That is our place in heaven. We have the rights and privileges belonging to heaven. I quoted this yesterday, but I mean the old camp song, this is not my home, I'm just passing through. The idea that this really is not our place of residence. We are, in effect, strangers, as Peter says. This really is not our home. If the world hates me, it will hate you also. I am not of this world, Jesus says. The idea that this is not our home, we have a permanent residence in heaven. We are a heavenly people. And so Paul wants to make this very clear that we as believers, we have something much, much better. In other passages, we find this link to the idea of the heavenly Jerusalem. In Galatians and Hebrews 12, for example, there is an earthly Jerusalem. There is also a heavenly Jerusalem. And remember in Revelation 21, what do we see? The great picture by the Apostle John. And I saw the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, descending from heaven. And you see there is a new Jerusalem that will be coming down, prepared by God for his people. So you see our citizenship is in heaven. A number of people have, through the years, and I've stated this before, but there's an old cliche. They say some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And the intent behind their statement is the idea, well, some people are thinking so much about heaven, they're thinking so much about this rapture stuff, that they're not concerned with what's going on in this world. They're not thinking about improving the world. They're not thinking about doing this and that down here. They're not thinking about their fellow mankind and so forth. And all of this is a bunch of rot for true Bible-believing Christians who understand that our home is in heaven, who understand this passage. Why? Because if we're truly concerned about heaven and about bringing more people to heaven, we're going to do the very best thing that is for people, and that is what? We're going to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to help them become citizens of heaven. We're going to help them be saved out from this world, from the domain of Satan and from the lake of fire. And that is the very best thing we could ever do for people. Realize that this world is still the domain of Satan. It's still under the creation is under this groaning, this suffering. There is no ultimate cure that we can bring, none of us. I don't care if the President of the United States, I don't care if all the world's leaders get together, the United Nations, any of these groups, no one can do the things to improve the world that it will take Jesus Christ to do. People want peace. There will be no peace, there will be no world peace, no lasting world peace until what? The Prince of Peace comes. Jesus Christ himself on the face of this earth. And so you see that we are citizens, our citizenship is in heaven. Notice this, from which, that is from that place, heaven, in other words, our eyes will be looking upward, or should be looking upward, we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have the word apodekomai in the Greek. It occurs several times, but again, this is a very, very strong word. Two prepositions in front of the word dekomai. It has the idea of eager anticipation. It describes his persistent yearning for, his happy expectation of, and his earnest desire for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, notice something. Paul includes himself here. He anticipated that he might be with that generation that would see the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly await for a Savior. Notice the word, it says a Savior. There is no indefinite article in the Greek, that is an A or an N. They have put this in as a good translation, I guess it's okay, but in the Greek we have no definite article here. In other words, for Savior, literally, is how it reads, the idea that in the Greek, without the definite article, we have a unique person pictured. There is only one Savior. There is the unique Savior, the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we have the full title, Lord, referring to his deity, Jesus, his humanity, and Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, that greatest of all titles. And so for our citizenship, and by the way, the word our citizenship should be underlined, very, very emphatic, our citizenship as Christians, it is in heaven, from where also we eagerly await for a Savior. Our Savior, perhaps, would be a better way to put it. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we're looking up and we're expecting Jesus Christ from heaven, something else is going to happen here. He's going to do something else for us. Verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So first of all, he's going to do something. He's going to transform our body. And notice what it says here of our humble state. This is literally humiliation. The idea that our humility is represented by our fallenness, our weakness, our corruptibility, our mortality. Every time we get sick, every time we suffer a cold, a virus, or anything, we are showing the signs of our corruptibility, our mortality. And so this is a body of humiliation. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to transform it, and as we've seen instantly, into a new body, that is into conformity with the body of his glory. We're going to have a body just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be an exciting thing. We're going to have a new body. It's going to be just like his. We're not going to have the nail prints, but we're going to have a body like his. We're going to be capable of space travel, of walking through walls. Just think of all the fun we could have with that. You can walk up behind somebody and scare them, you know. Who wants to, I guess, at that point. We'll have better things to do, I suppose. But the idea, we'll have a new resurrection body. It'll be a body so wonderful, so beyond our comprehension at this point, to make Star Trek look like nothing. You know, we won't have to say, beam me up, Scotty. We will be able to go anywhere we want. And, of course, as God allows us within the boundaries of the universe. So, and I think we'll have a pretty free reign at that point. So, besides, we won't want to get into trouble. That will sound very strange, but we won't want to get in. You know, you will say, well, I want to go visit that bar way out on planet 10X, you know. No, you won't want to even go to there. You know, it will pale into insignificance at that point. So he's going to change or transform our body to be just like his. And then notice this, he's going to do it by the exertion of his power that he has even to subject all things to himself. We're talking about the Lord of creation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's risen from the grave. He has conquered death. He has conquered everything else that is an enemy of his, and he is able to do this by his power. Could I do it? Could you do it? No. We rely on his power to do such a thing as this. So our citizenship is in heaven, and this is a crucial point. We look upward. And notice that we are looking for a person, not an event, but a person. You know, we talk about the rapture of the church, and that's a legitimate thing to look at, but I want you to realize we need to be looking at the person who is bringing the rapture of the church. In other words, we're looking at the person who will exert the power, his power, to transform us. And so we're looking for our Savior, the unique Savior of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of these people who are getting so wrapped up and trying to date things, and they're looking for the event, and we should be looking for the rapture, but not because we quit our jobs, quit school, quit everything in life, and we put on white sheets and we go up to the nearest mountaintop and stand up there. If you're on a higher mountaintop, you have a better advantage or something. I don't know. Whatever the craziness of the whole thing is. But do we do such a thing? No. When we're told to wait, to eagerly look for him, we do it through the Word of God in our souls because we love God. Not because we're trying to date these things or trying to fool around in life. And again, the question, if we knew when it would happen, what would you do differently? What would you do differently? Because if you say you might do something differently, well, the Bible commands us to do all those things right now. And if we understand that this event here, this looking for the Savior from heaven, is imminent, it could happen even now as we're here together. It could happen in 5 minutes or in half an hour as you're driving home or whatever is the case. It could have happened 1,900 years ago when Paul wrote this, but it didn't. And each and every day that goes by, God is waiting for the human race, what, to repent. He's giving all of us extra time to not only live the Christian way of life, but also for unbelievers to come to knowledge of the gospel, to believe in his Son Christ. And so we see from Philippians 3, we have a citizenship, and this is very, very important. We have, I'll just diagram this, I have 2 minutes, I have to take all of my time here tonight. But this is very, very crucial here. We have a lot of, this is a concept that is under great attack as such, but as I diagrammed before, we have the cross and the church age, and then we have the tribulation, and then we have the millennium. And there are a lot of people we call, theologically, they're called post-millennialists. They say that Jesus Christ comes back after the millennium. In other words, we in the human race we're supposed to be cleaning up the world. Now, I know you've laughed before in the past when I've talked about this because it is so hilarious. They say we're supposed to be cleaning up the world. We prepare it. We make it so nice and sweet. We end all the wars. We end all famine. We take care of the world. We just, you know, make it so nice, and then we tie a little bow on the package and we say, here, Lord, we're ready for you to come back. And so they say Jesus Christ will return after the millennium. That is, where they see us as being in the millennium now. And that's a real laugh and a half anyway. But they say Jesus Christ comes back after the millennium. They don't like this passage here. They will not even, I have books on this. Gary DeMar, for example, that book I talked about way back when, he doesn't even discuss Philippians 3:20 through 21. Why not? It would ruin his theology. It would have to make us all think about up there, about heaven, rather than what he's trying to do as a post-millennialist, that we have to clean up this world. No, we're not called to clean up the world. We're called to give the invitation of the Savior to tell people that Jesus Christ died for their sins, and by believing that, by believing in him as Savior, they have eternal life and to be saved out from the tribulational period. Remember, everyone who's in the church, good, bad, ugly, will go up in the rapture. And so, the more people saved before the tribulation, the more people that are saved out from the tribulation. Well, our time is gone for this evening, and we'll continue. We have the expectation of the rapture as an imminent but indefinite and unknown event, and we'll get into some other passages here. Still have a lot to go in the New Testament here, and I hope to show you some things in Matthew 24 very soon here. I'm just chomping at the bit to get to that because it is one of the most misunderstood passages, but one of the most fascinating things with what the Lord does. Jesus uses Greek, but he also, and speaking in the language, of course, of Greek, but he uses a Semitic style to give an overview of the tribulational event, and then he comes back and talks about the specifics of the tribulational period. And it's just a fantastic structure there in that passage in Matthew 24. So we'll get to that eventually. And we'll pray and you'll be dismissed for this evening. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your word. We thank you for the fact that we have the blessed hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will return from heaven. Thank you, Father, that our citizenship is in heaven, that we can look forward eagerly to the Savior from heaven. We thank you, Father, that you've given us this responsibility to be witnesses to you while we're on this earth. And we pray, Father, that we would take that responsibility seriously each and every day to realize that our witness is very, very important to save people from this world, that they may be saved out from the tribulation. We thank you for these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.